This podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Thanks for listening. Here's today's message.
Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It's great to be here together. It's so good to have Isaac Mungie. Quick story, I met Isaac when I was in seminary. We were in seminary together. I'll tell you up front, Isaac was a far better student in grad school than I was. But I found him just to be just incredibly gracious with all that God was teaching him, and he has poured into me in so many ways over the years. We met like in 2004, we were just figuring out, and so it's been a really, really wonderful journey of friendship and partnering with Isaac and his church. And so as Justin said, I would encourage you, after the service, don't rush off. Stick around for a few minutes. Get to meet Isaac and stay in touch with what God's doing in his life and his ministry. Can you put your hands together one more time and just thank Isaac for being here today? So, so good. I want to take a moment, too, to welcome those who are joining us at Church Online, Church at Home. It is a great day to be alive. It's a great day to be together. I'm excited to jump back into this series, Own the Vision. We've been talking about what it means to get kind of this vision, this thought, this idea from God, and then to see it through, to do more than just maybe hear something or get an idea, but to actually follow it through, put it in the end zone, cross it off the list, and experience what God can do in your life when those sort of things happen. So we've been looking at this great historical book called Nehemiah, and we're going to continue to work our way through it. But if there's one thing that's kind of clear in this book, is Nehemiah is given this vision, and with it is this great work to restore his city, to rebuild the wall around his city. But as we've looked each week, this project has so much more to do with than just building, than just stacking bricks on top of each other. This project is always about people. And in our lives, it should be the same way. It's not about widgets or profits or anything that we might think we could put above people. People are what drive our vision, the vision that God gives us. And we've seen with Nehemiah, and I think you're really going to see today, how these are more than just random people that he knows. I mean, he has gotten to know these people so well, they are truly friends. He's locked arms with them, he's sweat, they've like worked hard together, they've faced obstacles and critics. I think that you could very clearly say that what Nehemiah teaches us today is something that we all need to learn, which is how to be great friends. I want to talk to you today about how to have great friendships. See, Nehemiah, more than just being a visionary or a leader, you're going to see today that he is a great friend. And I've been kind of looking forward to this teaching this morning because I think there's something in our society today that sort of devalues what a real or a biblical version of friendship can look like. In fact, we look at friendships today, and a lot of times we measure our friendships by how many people we're connected to in social media, or how many people like a post or a picture that we put out there. And I think it goes without saying that maybe the world's standard for friendships, just very simply, I'll say it bluntly, isn't working very well, right? I mean, if you look at any psychological account of people today, and psychologists will say that people are incredibly lonely. Despite the number of friends or the number of likes, people feel isolated. It's not working. And I think you're going to see today that there's a different way. There's a biblical version of friendship that honors God and honors each other. So I want to just ask you this morning, thinking about this idea, who's your best friend? I mean, do you have just like a bestie? I mean, just someone that you really would say, that person is always there for me, and I'm always there for them. They're a best friend. They're someone that you can trust with all of your heart. You can trust them with things in your mind. You can trust them with maybe the fears that you have, the hopes and dreams. Let's be honest, if they're your best friend, they probably know like the real you. They know the side of you that maybe you try to keep other people from knowing, but your best friend, they know you to the core. They know all of your faults, all of your mistakes, and they still love you despite it. I would say without a doubt, my best friend is my wife. She has been by my side, and I've hopefully been her best friend as well for a long time. We've known each other since high school, a long, long time of just of being friends together. I'm also very grateful. I have a lot of men in my life as well that they know me, and they know me more than just as Pastor Ron. They know me for who I am and still love me as well, and I'm grateful for that. You're going to see today that Nehemiah is a great friend, but being a great friend is really hard work. In fact, it's going to cost you in the way of having to do some hard things. So if you have your Bible today, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5. I'd love for you to read along. The words will be on the screen for you as well. And I'm digging through this book chapter by chapter. We're actually going to do two more messages in this series. We'll finish this up just before Easter. So we're kind of coming to the conclusion of the book, but we'll be in Nehemiah 5 today. And I'll catch up to speed a little bit. If you're just kind of tuning in or catching up with the series, this entire book is really about a story about a great city. We live in a great city. Nehemiah dreamed for his city, Jerusalem, to be restored back to its greatness. It's God's holy city, and at the time that Nehemiah is trying to kind of get this project going, the city is in rubble. In fact, here's a picture of the city of Jerusalem. This is a modern-day picture. This is actually facing west. This would be the Wailing Wall off in the distance. It's hard to get images actually from that area because it's restricted, so there's not a lot of photographs, but you can kind of see just the massive, expansive view of the city and of the wall. And the wall itself had actually changed locations. It had moved over the years. But what you need to know is in the time of Nehemiah, this wall would have been completely torn down. It would have been rubble, a pile of rocks. The gates were ripped off the doors. Everything was burned in the city. And Nehemiah's heart breaks for the city. It had been 141 years in disrepair. And what he wanted more than anything else is he wanted to rebuild this wall around the city so the city would be protected, so the city could be built up, and so that the church could flourish at the center of the city so that God could be worshipped. That's his goal. So Nehemiah relocates. He's in Persia. He comes back to his home city about 400 miles away. He gathers up all the people, all the resources, and they get to work. They start building and rebuilding this great wall. We looked last week at how any vision is bound to have criticism. You're bound to have what I would call sort of obstacles that are external, things on the outside that come against the vision that God gives you. And we looked at how he had critics. He had two critics in particular, Sanballat and Tobiah. These two guys were just intent on causing drama. They were drama queens. They wanted nothing more than to see this work stop because they hated God and they hated the idea of God being worshipped. But one of the things we're going to see today is we don't only have obstacles that are external. We very often have some of the greatest challenges, the greatest obstacles that we face are often internal, kind of inside of our own camp. I'll give you an example from family. I'll talk to people, and I think one of the things that I hear most often is someone will say, "Oh, my life would be so much simpler if I didn't have this family, if I wasn't born into this particular family." In fact, a lot of people will say, "Pastor, I don't know if you realize this, but my family's dysfunctional." And they'll say that, like I've heard that so many times, that I think almost every family is dysfunctional. Every family has at least one dysfunctional person in it, right? And if you're sitting here thinking, like, I can't think of who the dysfunctional person in my family is, well, newsflash, you might be the one. Like, you could really be the one person that's causing all the dysfunction. And we see in this story that the people of God are acting in a very dysfunctional way. They should be the people that are the most concerned about being family, about being united, about being friends. And instead, they are the furthest thing from it. Nehemiah chapter 5 will begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against the fellow Jews. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others.'" Let me just kind of pause there and just kind of demonstrate, there's a crisis in Jerusalem. And there's a crisis, and it's on all fronts. You could say, first of all, there's a financial crisis. There is a drought, there is a famine, and people are literally starving to death. Not to make matters worse, they have no money, and so in that culture, in agrarian culture, they begin to do what they have to do. They leverage themselves to the hilt. They have to leverage their vineyards, their fields. I mean, that's their only source of income, their homes, all just so that they can buy food, grain. It'd be the equivalent today of being at a place where your cupboards are bare and you don't know what else to do, and so you just take your credit card and you max out your credit card week after week. That credit card gets maxed out, so you take the next one. You enroll in the next credit card and you max that out, and you've maxed out all of your credit, so you go to your bank and you ask your banker, like, look, I know I've got some equity. My home's got to be worth a lot. You take all the equity out of your home to buy groceries. Then you say, you know what, I don't have enough money to buy food, and so you take and call your banker again and say, hey, I've got that vacation property. I need to take all the equity out of that as well. And you basically are just buying ramen noodle and you're hoping that things will turn around before you lose it all. Their situation is that bad. And it's actually even a little bit worse. There's kind of a new form of government locally, and there is like a huge tax increase. Like, there's a new administration and there's super high taxes, corporate taxes, personal taxes. They've all just gone through the roof, and it's murder. It's so bad that you've exhausted all of your resources. So you say, look, I've got these kids. This is all I've got left. And you put your kids up as collateral. Call it child slavery. Call it servitude. You're basically saying, if I can't pay my bills, then I'll have to give up my children. It's that bad. Now, I was reading through this, and I was reading a lot of scholars, and a lot of people will kind of read this story, and they'll think that the issue at hand is really one of economics, that the problem is really just about wealth distribution. You might be sitting here thinking, well, you know, is there a friendship problem just simply because there's this stratification of wealth, and some are very wealthy, and some are very poor, and is that why there's this issue? And I would say very clearly, no. Their problem is not wealth distribution. Their problem is greed. In fact, another way to think of it is to kind of think of wealth or to think of kind of wealth distribution across a couple of different lines. We often will think about finances and we'll think that people are either the haves or the have-nots. People are either really wealthy and rich or they're really, really poor. And there's far more to it than that. In fact, this chart will kind of give you a little bit of a thought here. There's, of course, rich and poor, but there's also this other idea of those who are righteous in right standing with God and those who are unrighteous. Now, I'm going to blow your mind for just a moment because it's even more than that. You can be righteous and rich, and you could be righteous and poor, just as you could be unrighteous and rich, or you could be unrighteous and poor. I'll give you a few examples. You could be very wealthy and say, you know, I want to do what's right before God, and I want to make sure that I use the resources that God's given me to honor him first, to honor not only him, but to honor great causes and to use my wealth to support really important things that God is doing around the world. You could also be unrighteous and rich. You could have a lot of wealth and say, you know what, I want to use all that I have to benefit me, to kind of build myself up. I want to consume as much as I can. I want to be in the upgrade cycle. And it kind of could be your way of living. The same works with poverty. You can be unrighteous and poor. You can have very little, but the little you do have goes to feed habits and is just wasteful in your life. Now, again, the last category would be you could also be very poor. You could have very little means and still be righteous, still be in right standing with God. I was thinking about, in this little diagram, I was thinking about, you know, where would Jesus fit in the realm, right? I mean, Jesus came into the world and there was an economy at hand, and we see that Jesus was poor, right? I mean, the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head, didn't own a home, didn't drive a nice car, and yet he was in right standing with his heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus tells this amazing parable, right? He tells a story about how everyone's coming to the temple, everyone's putting their money in, and it's kind of clinging and changing, and everyone's excited about all the money that they're giving. And then Jesus notes the woman, the widow, who comes, and she drops these two little copper coins, meant almost nothing, but it was everything she gave. And Jesus highlights her giving because she gave not out of her wealth, she gave out of her poverty. Now, I say all that to say these are God's people in Jerusalem, right? They're God's holy people in God's holy city. They should be righteous, but they're living in a way that's unrighteous. They're treating their brothers and sisters with incredible dishonesty. They're essentially running like kind of like you see today, these payday loan programs where they charge this exorbitant amount of interest and you could never pay it back. You could never possibly get out of debt. They're doing that to each other. And the root cause is money. It's money. I mean, isn't that nice? I mean, the root cause is this love of money. Now, I'll get people that will often say to me, oh, pastor, you know, money is the root of all evil. And I'll say, well, no, it's not. Money is actually the root of all the meals you will also have, right? Like, it's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Money is just opportunity. Money is opportunity to either bless or to consume, to either share or to hoard. That is truly the opportunities we have. You can feed orphans, you can help single moms, or you can consume and just upgrade your lifestyle. Now, some of you are getting nervous, and I just want to kind of let you at ease. This message isn't about money. That's not the point. I'm not here to shake you down, call the ushers forward, take another offering. That's not the point of this message. But I do want to say that I have seen over the year many friendships ruined by money. Before I was a pastor, I was a financial advisor, and I was in the advising world right at the time when there began kind of this big transfer of wealth from sort of the baby boomers to the next generation, and I could see it right before my eyes. It was such an interesting thing to be a part of, and I had clients that were at that age, and they would pass away, and their wealth would then be set up through an estate to be used in ways that they had hoped would honor their family legacy, and I would just see an executor or a family member take over the estate and just quickly see things just unravel. How people that I had known for years would change right before my very eyes when they just saw the dollar signs. And so it's always a principle, an important principle to keep, that we love people first and foremost. And we use money to express that love. We don't do it the other way around, where we love money and use people. And this is so important because this is going to begin to define for us what a friendship looks like. And I'd say very simply that what Nehemiah is doing is he's showing that a friend is willing to step into your crisis. Whatever your crisis is, a friend is willing to step in. Maybe your crisis is one of economics, right? It's one of just not having enough, and your friend is willing to say, you know what, I'll help you figure that out. I'll help figure out where your budget's at. I'll step into wherever that crisis is. Maybe your crisis is one of marriage, and your marriage is on the ropes, and a friend would be a person who steps into that and says, you know what, I'll help you. I'll be a resource. I'll be a friend to you. A friend moves toward you, not away. I'll tell you, I meet so many people. I mean, nothing surprises me anymore these days. And as a pastor over the years, just getting phone calls and hearing from so many people in crisis. Sometimes I answer the phone, and I don't even know if I'm running a church anymore or if I'm running a crisis hotline. And I'll hear these stories, and people will share with me what they're going through in life, and it'll just be gut-wrenching to hear what someone's experiencing. And my question, because I'm a pastor, I want to get the resources around the problem, and I'm only one person, but I know the church can be the hope of the world to any individual. And I'll ask someone, I'll say, who have you shared this with? Who else is walking with you in the middle of your crisis? And so often, I hear no one. Pastor, you're the only one I've ever told this to. And this begins to kind of open up for me kind of this need for real friendship. I mean, friendships that say, you know what, I'm going to have my radar on high, and I'm going to ask maybe some questions of the people around me that I consider friends. I'm going to ask some questions that maybe kind of get me a little bit more in tune with where the crisis might be in their life. And I'm not going to just sit around passively. I'm going to get active in the problems. Nehemiah does that. In fact, watch what he does in the next verse, picking up in verse 6. He says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. We're going to come back to that. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles, the officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest? So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us? They kept quiet, because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right.
Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I mean, he gets angry. He gets ticked. I mean, he just lights into them. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, wait a minute. I thought Nehemiah was this holy man of God, right? And he's getting angry. I mean, he's getting not just angry. The text says he's very angry. How can you be angry and still be in right standing with God? Well, anger is a two-step process. In fact, if you've never thought about anger, just read the Bible and you'll see that God gets very angry at injustice. Jesus gets very angry at injustice. Jesus overturns money changers in the church, gets out a whip and starts clearing out anything that's not honoring to God. Ephesians 4:26 tells us that in your anger, do not sin. That's the real key. Anger, but then keeping the anger in check and not allowing it to lead you into sin. If someone comes to you and says, that child was molested, you should be angry. If someone says to you, that woman was raped, you should be angry, very angry. If someone comes to you and says, you know, that man who worked so hard for his boss ripped him off, you should be angry. Why? Because that's sin. That's injustice. That's wrong. That shouldn't make you feel happy in any way. We should be angry and not allow anger to lead us into sin. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm all alone on this, but I don't know if you've maybe done something like this, like you've been angry and you said, you know what, I'm going to let them know how I really feel. And you say something and you don't really reflect on what you're about to say and you just say it. And then within a minute after saying it or within 2 minutes after sending the email, you're like, I shouldn't have said that. I maybe should have just sort of stopped short of saying that. And it's the opportunity we all have to really kind of do what Nehemiah does. He says in verse 7, he says, I was angry. I was very angry. And then verse 7, he says, I pondered this in my mind. I pondered this. I think this is so important. This begins to really tell us what friendship looks like, even in the middle of conflict and crisis. And that's that a great friend, great friends are in control of their emotions. Great friends kind of have this emotional control where it's in check. It's not out of balance. It's not kind of flying off the handle. It's actually an emotional check. I love this guy. I love Nehemiah. He's kind of like this Jedi, right? He checks all his gauges. He knows that he's getting hot. And rather than kind of letting him have it, he just pauses. And I would tell you this morning that if you find yourself in a moment where you don't have control, get control. Whatever it takes, do it. Get control. Go for a long walk, lift a bunch of weights, yell at a tree, count to 10, count to 10,000. I don't care what it takes. Get control of your emotions. Let me talk to the men for a moment. Let me just talk to the men in the room here for a second. I got invited to come to Man Up tomorrow night, so I'm going to talk to the guys tomorrow night too, and I'm going to say the same thing tomorrow night. So I would say this. I would say, guys, and I represent us up here, I would say that as part of the human race, men don't typically do very well in this idea of whole, like, emotional IQ, right? I mean, we don't. I mean, just kind of be honest as a man and say most of the time, men are not really good with their emotions. All the women in the room said, amen, pastor, right? Like, they just aren't. We just aren't very good at it. I mean, think about it. I mean, guys, we don't cry very often. I mean, we don't watch a lot of Hallmark movies, you know, so we don't get that emotion going. Usually, tears are only involved with, like, red onions. Like, that's what gets us tearful at times, right? And yet, there's this problem where we kind of go from being non-emotional to then sort of having these moments where we just lose it, right? I've said many times in my experience that men at their worst, just generally speaking, men at their worst are either passive or they're overly aggressive. Either they do nothing or they hit a wall, right? And there's this need, I think, for men to kind of do what Nehemiah did, to actually ponder their thoughts, to kind of take a moment and just say, you know what, before I do something I'm going to regret, before I act out in this moment, before I don't get control of my emotions, I'm going to check down and I'm going to get some emotional control. Now, ladies, you said amen a minute ago, so let me address the ladies in the room for a moment. Ladies are almost always way more in tune with their emotions, but I would say also women are typically, they're drawn to their emotions as well. And so sometimes it's hard, ladies, to kind of separate from the emotional realm. And so I think the same truth applies to you, that there is a need to ponder, to just say, you know what, rather than freak out. I'm going to chill out. I'm going to take a moment and I'm going to ponder my next move, my next reaction, my next few words that I'm going to say. I would say this to you. If I could just say one thing about this whole idea about responding, I would ask you to do one thing as your pastor. Will you breathe? I think there's something about like this human nature where we get in these moments and we're so wired for fight or flight. I mean, I've got friends that are like that. I'll look at them and be like, you just look like you want to fight all the time. And if you could just instead maybe just take a moment and just breathe, just to kind of think about breathing in and breathing out. It's fascinating when you think about how when God created man, when he created humanity, when he created Adam, that Adam was laying there formless on the ground, just formed. And it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It strikes me as just so amazing. Like, he didn't give him mouth to mouth. He breathed into his nose the breath of life. And we can have this way in which we actually can breathe our way out of maybe the emotional high points that we find ourselves in. When we're feeling like, I'm just redlining, and we can just take a deep breath and exhale slowly. I would say three things. Breathe through your nose, breathe into your belly, and take a long time to exhale. God has designed our body in an amazing way. We can actually tap into sort of what's like a self-soothing, kind of a reset of our mind and our emotions. You can actually, through that process of taking three really deep breaths, real slowly, about 7-8 seconds, you can reset your parasympathetic nervous system. This is more than just science. This is how God has designed us. And as I've shared that with people, as I've shared that with people who struggle with anxiety and fear and depression, I hear back often just how helpful that is, just to breathe. Take a deep breath. You could do it 100 times a day if you had to, just to reset your emotions. They do respond. The people confess what they've done wrong, and we pick up the story in verse 12. They say this. They say, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I, Nehemiah, summoned the priests and made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Nehemiah kind of chews them out, kind of lets them have it, and they respond with confession. We won't do this anymore. But then Nehemiah says, you know what? I've heard words before, and so I want to make it binding. And in fact, he brings a priest in and says, kind of, he shakes the corner of his robe out, like this way of saying, like, do what you say, do what you promise, and if not, God's going to shake you out as well. And he really kind of makes them kind of bear witness before God to how they treat one another. I would say very simply, kind of the last thought is that friendship is really union with God. So I think one of the things that we struggle with in our friendships is we think that friendships are sort of ours to have and ours to disown. And we can kind of think, well, you know, I'm in control of my friendships, but really, friendships are a bond between you and another person and between you and God. If you want a friendship that is based on faithfulness and trust, if you want a friendship that's unmotivated by anything other than just being kind and serving one another, then put God at the center of it. Between two people is God as their union. Augustine, great church father, would say that friendship isn't truly friendship if it's utilitarian. I love that idea that friendship isn't really friendship if it's just a utility. If the friendship is just so that I can kind of use you as a tool to get what I really want. That's not really friendship. A friendship is a bond between you and another person. I want to say one last thing, and it's really, I know you could be here this morning, you could be thinking about your best friend, but you could also be here thinking about maybe some friendships that have gone sideways, or they've gone south completely, and you might be sitting here thinking, you know, Pastor, well, what do I do with those friendships? Well, I would say very clearly there's a call and an opportunity to repair them. And you have a choice to make in your friendships because you might think, well, that person annoys me. I don't want anything to do with that person. I'm just not going to be friends with them ever again. And I want to say very clearly that you have a choice to make. I mean, you can choose to say that with those friendships that are hard or difficult, all right, I'm writing them off. And I'm just going to choose for the next, 70 years that I'm alive to say, I'm done with that person. But I want to tell you something that happens after that. Because you'll get to the end of this life and you will die. That's the reality that all of us face. Newsflash, I hope I'm not giving you anything that you didn't already know. But you'll die. And then you'll go to heaven, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you have heaven in front of you. And I would say to you now that those friendships that you didn't want to deal with, that the choice is you could either deal with them now in this life or you can deal with them later, like before heaven. Because we're told that heaven is a perfect place, right? Revelation says that heaven is there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain between people. That it's a perfect place. It's a really long time. So I implore you, church, to work on the friendships, work on the relationships that you have here and now, and value them before God. I want to invite the worship team to come up and to lead us and to give us some time just to reflect on this morning. Matthew 18 says that if you have a problem with a brother or a sister, that very simply the way to deal with that is to go to them. To go to the person and say, hey, we're bond together in this unity of faith with Christ between us, and I want to work on this friendship together. And while no person is perfect, Romans tells us that all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory, we can also receive God's mercy and grace to repair and to restore the relationships around us. And so I would just ask that as you go to this time of prayer, you maybe just be seeking God together on what your friendships look like here and now. Just take an inventory in this time. If you would bow your head and if you would pray with me, please. Father God, I'll be honest in saying that this is hard. It's hard to be a good friend, to honor friendships. It's maybe even just easier to say, you know what, I'll let that friendship go. But God, you promised that through Jesus, you are our friend. And that you come alongside every one of us, every single person, as their friend, as a sinner, as we all are. And so God, I just pray in this room that there would be boldness and courage to step into all relationships and to seek you first and foremost. God, I pray for friendships that are challenging. I pray for marriages that are maybe struggling. And that God, in all of that, what's needed is your grace and your love and your mercy. And so God, would we be the church that does the hard work of being a friend, of being someone counted on and trusted upon, so that you receive all the glory and all the honor. It's in your name we pray.
This podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Visit bridgewaycommunity.org for more information and other messages.